Hi, I'm Josh Shearer and I serve as the lead pastor here at Gawler Uniting Church. I wanted to personally thank you for joining us today. We exist as a church to see lives transformed with the good news of Jesus. Now, I hope this service inspires you. I hope it blesses you. I hope it builds your faith and I hope it gives you perspective that God is moving in your life. If there is anything that we can do to help you, don't be afraid to reach out on social media or email our office. Thanks for joining us again, and let's get to the service. As we open God's Word, why don't we take a moment to pray? Loving God, I thank you for this time we get to share together. I thank you for your Word. I thank you for the way that it speaks into our hearts, into our lives. Lord, that it is not dead words on a page. It is alive, it is active, and it is working in our lives. It is speaking to us today by your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. Teach us what you would have us know today. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we all know someone who we would characterize or we would describe as having amazing faith, don't we? You know, someone who, for some reason, just seems to have absolute confidence that things are just going to work out. Does anyone know a person like that? Someone that's just knows God's got things covered. I can think of half a dozen or so people in my journey that I've just looked at them and gone, man, you've just got amazing faith. Why can't I have that much confidence in God? And I know some people have looked at me or at pastors and gone, man, I wish I could have faith like yours. And there's something attractive, something that we admire about people that have amazing faith, people that have absolute confidence that God has got things covered. I was at a conference last weekend called Living Water Conference up at Balaclava, or just out of Balaclava, with 200 other blokes. And we gathered together, a bit of free camping, and we worshipped in a great big marquee together, and it was a phenomenal couple of days. I took a friend of mine down from Queensland, and we went together. I'm pretty keen to take a group of lads along next year when they have it. In fact, the ladies' version of it, I think, is meeting right now. So they were a couple of weeks afterwards. I understand they've been having a great time as well. But one of the significant parts of the Living Water Conference is not just the worship and the speaker that's there for the weekend, but every single session, five sessions across 2 days, we hear a story, a testimony of someone's journey of faith. Blokes, obviously, all blokes from different walks of life, none of them. Except actually one of the four has any experience speaking in public. But each of them stood up and shared a little bit of their story of what their life was like, where God had been at work. And what I heard was some incredible stories of confidence that God is at work in their journey despite the circumstances that may present a very different story. Absolute confidence. And their stories are not my stories to tell. But I was inspired by them. And I think that's something that's true of all of us, that when we encounter someone with confidence that God has got things covered, something about it inspires the very core of us. And we are working our way through a new series. This is our first Sunday, and it's called Faithful. Faithful. Fueling our faith in a world that is on empty. Fueling our faith in a world that is on empty. And now, I don't know about you and how your journey has been going and where you perhaps answered that question of where's your faith at right now? Are you someone that's firing on all cylinders? Are you someone that's just barely holding on? Or are you someone maybe that faith, you could say maybe it was a part of your journey once, maybe at primary school or maybe a little bit more recently than that, but if you're honest, you and God and this whole faith thing, you're not really quite sure how all of that fits together right now. And regardless of where you are on that spectrum, I believe that this series has some incredible things to speak into your life about how it is that we are called to live out faith in our journey, how it is that we can have confidence in God. And so if you're just exploring faith, I'm glad you're here. If you've been a follower of Jesus or a Christian, whether those two things are the same is a different story. If you've been a Christian or a follower of Jesus for years, I'm glad you're here, because I believe that what we're going to explore over these next 6 weeks offers something pretty special in terms of what does it look like for us to foster a vibrant, active, unshakable faith in our life. Does anyone want that? Yeah, I want that. I'm keen to learn a few things as we journey through this. I don't think you can be sitting here and not want something of that confidence. Now, to begin our discussion and our time together, what I find really interesting is when we look through the Gospels, when we look through the stories that we have of Jesus' life and ministry, the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is amazed twice in that time. There's only two things that Jesus encounters, as far as we have recorded, that amazed him, that surprised him, that was something that got him excited, got him fired up. Two things. And the word that the gospel writers use for this amazement that Jesus experienced is the word thaumazo. You can go and have a look and see where it appears elsewhere in the New Testament. But as far as the Gospels are concerned, in the Greek, it only appears twice. And it's twice related to Jesus, and it's twice related to his response to what someone else did. The first one I wanted to have a look at as we explore this idea of amazing faith, big faith, is a story that's probably familiar to you from Matthew chapter 8. Matthew, the first gospel in the New Testament. Jesus has an encounter with a centurion. Centurions were Roman officers. A centurion was the one who supervised 100 soldiers. Centurion, century. You get it? Yep, I know you picked that one up. And they supervised 100 soldiers, so he would have been in charge of a significant garrison of Roman soldiers. Now, Roman soldiers, for the background, were occupying the area of Israel at that time, occupying Jerusalem, in fact, much of the modern world at that time in this area. And so they were in control. They were occupying things. And the Jews, Jesus' nation, weren't particularly stoked about that. The Romans weren't particularly friendly about the way that they conquered nations. It was war, conquest, fear, and butchery, basically. And so you can imagine that the tone of this conversation from Jesus' followers was, why are you talking to this guy? He doesn't deserve any respect. He doesn't deserve anything from us. And yet we see a very different story. Verse 5, chapter 8. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, hopefully it'll appear on the screen. It might. We'll see how we go. A centurion came to him asking for help. You can imagine Jesus' disciples going, we're not going to help you. Like, why would we help you? And he says to Jesus, Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. And Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? Would you like some help? Can I help you with this? Obviously, you've come to me wanting something. And so Jesus offers, which is totally a shocking thing, totally unexpected. Shall I come and help you? And the centurion actually replies a little different to what we're expecting. He says, Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. Notice the centurion calls a Jewish rabbi Lord. Interesting. Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Just say the word. You don't even need to come and visit my house. You don't need to make yourself ceremonially unclean. You don't need to because that's what would have happened. Jesus goes to a Gentile's house, steps in there. Would have laid hands on the sick person. That makes you unclean for worship. Stepping into a Gentile's house, that makes you unclean for worship. Jesus was willing to sacrifice a great deal, but the centurion says, no, you don't need to worry about that, because all you need to do, Jesus, I've seen what you've been doing. I'm getting a picture of how all this operates. All you need to do, Jesus, is speak, and my servant will be healed. Just say the word, Jesus. and it'll happen. And he goes on to explain why. Why do you have this sort of confidence? Well, for I myself, says the centurion, am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one to go, and he goes. And I say to that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was thaumazo, amazed, and said to his followers, those following him, truly I tell you, most truthful of statements, he says, listen up. I have not found anyone in Israel with such great obedience. Is that what it says? No. Such great faith. So the centurion approaches Jesus and he says, I've been watching you. I think I've figured this out. See, for me, when people do what I say, they do what I say because I have authority. The authority I have is not my own. It comes from who I represent. I represent Rome. I represent all that Rome stands for. I represent the fear, you know, the butchery, the in many ways, the terror that my presence inspires in people. And my soldiers, I represent the emperor. And I'll be watching you, Jesus. And you're different to everyone else. I've seen the things that you can do. Otherwise, I wouldn't have asked for your help. But a man doesn't do these things. You are connected to something bigger than yourself. You have a higher power working on your behalf. And so in the same way that I can just command something to happen and it happens without me ever needing to be there, Jesus, I've seen how this works for you. All you need to do is to say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus is like, wow. Now, this guy gets it. All you Israelites, I've been here for how long? You've had the scriptures. This guy gets more of what I'm about right here than any of you guys do. Wow. Amazed. That's number one. Number two. If we turn to Mark's gospel, I should say. In Mark's gospel, we see this word thaumazo refer to Jesus once again. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were amazed at his teachings. But that's not what we're talking about. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that he has been given? What are these remarkable miracles, that he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? We know this guy. He grew up around here. Anyone else? Anyone grown into an adult in the same congregation or same community, same church? It's an interesting experience growing from a little kid to an adult in a community. You get treated a little bit differently to coming into a community as an adult. You're always going to be little Johnny running around to the people that are 20 years older than you. It's an amazing phenomenon. Jesus encounters the same thing. Isn't this, we know his brothers, this guy, where did this stuff come from? He's not that special. Aren't his sisters here with us? We know his mum. We watched her change his nappies, all that stuff. And they took offense at what he was teaching them. You're not any better than us. Jesus said to them, well, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own home. They couldn't see who he really was past who they knew him to be growing up. And he could not. It doesn't say he did not. He says he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He couldn't do much. There wasn't much that he could do in that space. And here it is, verse 6. He was thaumazoed, amazed at their lack of faith. He was amazed, struck, completely bewildered by, in awe of, their lack of faith. Twice, Jesus was amazed in the Gospels. Once for great faith, and once for lack of faith. Not once was he interested in obedience. Not that didn't amaze him. Piety, holiness, none of that stuff. Knowledge, none of those things amazed Jesus. Yet it was faith that amazed Jesus, or lack thereof. And if we look right through the scriptures, what we discover as we look through this lens of faith as a priority for Jesus, what we recognize is that Jesus' goal ultimately was to see that his followers would be characterized by an active and resilient faith. He wanted to develop their understanding of and faith in something bigger than themselves. But the problem that we encounter in this moment is that the term faith is a confusing term. You go, Josh, I don't think it's that confusing. We use it all the time, and that's the reason it's confusing. It's because faith, we use it in the context of Christian, I have faith in God, I have faith in you, I have faith that the Crows are going to win on Sunday. I have faith that, a vote's going to go one direction or the other. Have faith in something turning out the way that it turns out. We use it all the time. But as if we're to explore this for 6 weeks, which we're going to, I think it's really helpful for me to help us understand what it is Jesus is really talking about here. Faith is not hope and optimism. Faith is not blind hope in an outcome or optimism that something is going to work out in a certain direction. That's not what faith is. Hope and optimism, I can be hopeful that the Crows are going to win on Sunday. I can have optimism that the budget's going to work out at the end of the month. I can be optimistic or hopeful that Josh is going to finish his sermon in a timely fashion today. But I wonder, what is that hope and optimism based upon? It's not based on anything. It's just out there. I can hope for something to come to pass. I can hope to win the lottery, just like you can. What's that based on? It's nothing. It's blind hope. It's optimism that something might work out. Now, faith is different. Faith is different because faith has a focal point. When we have faith in something, we have an object that we are holding faith in. I have faith that when we take off and fly through the air in a big tin cylinder with wings, that we will get where we need to go and that we will land safely, right? We have absolute faith in that reality coming to pass. But our faith is not in the outcome. Our faith is not blindly held, is it? Our faith is grounded in a couple of key things. Our faith is grounded in the competency of the pilot and the serviceability of the equipment, right? Our faith has an object. Our faith, our confidence, our ability to trust, our ability to be hopeful of an outcome is actually grounded in something specific. Because if either the pilot didn't know what he or she was doing, or the equipment, the plane wasn't serviceable, then we can't have meaningful faith in an outcome. In fact, our faith is determined by those two objects being true. And this is where faith and hope are a little bit different. Now, this is a bit confusing, I understand it, but follow me because this tracks well. The object of faith is not trust or hope in a particular outcome. The object of the faith is the object itself. Why does that matter? Why does that make a difference? Well, because there can be a great many different outcomes, but you can still have faith in the specific thing, right? I can have faith in something without necessarily knowing how it's going to turn out. You have faith that I'm going to preach the truth up here, but you don't know what I'm going to say. Doesn't mean you don't have faith in me, right? Otherwise you wouldn't be here. You go find someone else to spend half an hour with. You have faith that the music up here is going to be meaningful and help us transcend and understand and experience a greater sense of God's presence. We don't know what the songs are going to be. But we still have faith that whatever is offered is going to be good and helpful. And so there's a difference between having faith in an outcome and faith in an object. And the reason that this matters is when we look at what Jesus said about himself, we understand why this difference matters. Because in his life and ministry, Jesus did something unlike anyone else has ever done in all of history. Unlike every prophet, unlike any prophet from any other religion, Jesus came that his disciples would have an active and resilient faith, but he also came to declare himself the object of that faith. Let's read about it. I told you this would get a little bit heavy, a little bit confusing, but I promise we're going somewhere. John 14, verse 1, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Why, Jesus? You believe in God, believe also in me. You trust God. Now, I want you to trust in me, Jesus says. Hang on, Jesus, you can't say that. We know who God is. God, creator of the universe, all the, you know, big guy in the clouds and all that. We know who God is. Who are you? And Jesus says, we're the same. In the same way that you trust in God, also trust, believe is the term. Believe in me. What you knew God to be like, let me show you what God is really like. And then we look across all of, without exception, Jesus' teachings across all of the New Testament, across all of the gospel accounts. What do we see? We see Jesus recalibrating the people of Israel and anyone else about what God is really like, about what God really cares about. He says, you trusted or you believed in God, believe in me. Why? Because I'm the real deal. I am who you need to put as your object of faith. Jesus came to show us what God is really like. Jesus came to be the object in whom we put our faith. Because it's hard to have faith in someone we've never met, to have faith in a God that we don't really understand, that we've never seen, can't taste, and can't touch. It's really hard to do that. And so God sends his Son to be the very essence of, the very reflection of, the very nature of God, so that we can understand what God is really like, to become the object of our faith, so that we don't need to be left wondering, what does God really care about? What is God really like? Does God really love us? Does he really care? Can he make a difference in our life? 1, 2, 3, time and time again, Jesus says, well, let me tell you about it. Let me show you it. Matthew chapter 5, he says, in the Beatitudes, he says, you've heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies. You thought you knew how all this worked. You thought you understood what God is really like and what God really cared about. But I shall tell you, you heard it said, Love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I tell you, this is what God really is like. He loves his enemies. He loves the people that are opposed to his will. How do we know? Because he gave his life. The Apostle Paul writes, while we were still sinners, while we were still separated, while we were still enemies of God, he sent Jesus to die for us. Jesus says, you want to know what God's really like? He loves his enemies. We hear it in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We all know that one. Jesus does something of literary genius. He makes a character in the story that everyone would have hated, the Samaritan, in a Jewish audience. He makes him the hero of the story. And in response to the question, well, Jesus, who is my neighbor? He says, well, everyone. Anyone that you have the ability to help in some capacity is your neighbor. That's what God really cares about. And God's just some sort of distant, powerful deity, right? Well, let me tell you about it. Luke 15, three parables about a lost coin, a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. Jesus says, let me recalibrate your perspective on what God is like. God isn't back there waiting for you to suddenly decide to turn to him. He is pursuing you, searching for you because you are lost, desperate to find you. And when he finds you, he celebrates. It's not that you need to somehow grasp in the darkness and find God. God has done all that is required to come to you. The father in the parable of the prodigal son, the father is there waiting. He sees his son in the distance. And when he sees him, he runs to him and hugs him, puts a ring on his finger, gives him the cloak, says, you are my son again. That's the picture we have of the father. Why does Jesus tell that story? Well, he tells it in the midst of a context where people are making judgments about who he's spending his time with. And Jesus says, you think you know what God is like. Let me tell you and show you what God is really like. He loves you and he's chasing after you. He loves you and is chasing after you. So how is it that the people of Israel got this so wrong? How is it that Jesus had to do so much work recalibrating their understanding? Well, the Apostle Paul offers a really helpful understanding of this. In Colossians 2, he says this. These are a shadow. The context is the law, the human rules, the things that the Jewish nation had received and understood as the way that we connect with God. His context is, these are a shadow. All this law, all these religious rules, all of your understanding of who God is and what God is like, these are a shadow of the things that were to come, the true reality, however, is found in Christ, the Apostle Paul says. So everything, all that understanding that Israel had up to Jesus was a mere shadow of what God was really like. And in that moment, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, I've seen it, I've studied it. He was a Pharisee, he understood the law, he understood all the history of the Jewish nations. And he says, let me tell you, up till Jesus, our perspective on what God was really like was merely a shadow. But now we've seen it. We've seen Jesus, and now we understand the true heart of God. Because you can learn an awful lot about something by its shadow. But the shadow's not the thing, is it? Is it? You stand. Kids love doing it. You stand, and you've got the sun at your back, and you see the shadow right out in front of you. The shadow's not the thing, is it? No, of course it's not. You're the thing. The shadow is just an outline of you. It's just a perspective of you. and based on where the sun is and based on a bunch of other variables, you can see it clearly or not clearly. But it's not the thing, is it? The thing is you. And so in the same way, the Israelite nation, who had the best perspective of anyone on earth about who and what God was really like, had merely a shadow of God's character and God's heart. And it wasn't until Jesus that they discovered what Jesus was really like. Everything pointed to Jesus. And what did he say in the opening passage? He said, you believe in God? Believe also in me. Trust me. You want to know what God is like? Don't look past me. Don't look up to me. It is me. You want to know what God is like? He's right here. Trust me. And so you've heard people describe, and this is probably more a phenomenon of our, probably the last century of Christian experience. People describe their faith in God as a relationship, right? It tends to be the most familiar. I've got a relationship with God. I understand God as a relationship, a personal relationship, right? Well, what's the foundation of a healthy relationship? Trust. Trust. Trust is the foundation of a healthy relationship. Without it, nothing works. If you can't rely on the other person, if you can't trust them, there's no capacity for intimacy. There's no ability to trust. There's no ability to move forward with any sort of intimacy. And so the same is true of God. And as we see Jesus, the same, the heart of Jesus is that we would learn to trust him. It's not obedience. It's not fear. It's not any of the other things that religion tries to stack onto what it means to have a connection with God, this whole vertical thing. It's not any of that. He says, you want to know what the essence of a relationship with God actually is? It's trust. Nothing more, but nothing less. It's nothing more, but it's nothing less. And all of Scripture, the entire narrative of Scripture, is God doing what God can do to restore a betrayal of trust. Because what happened in the garden? Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 2. Adam and Eve did something that God asked them not to do. And they lied. And there was betrayal of trust. And the entirety of Scripture is God working and doing all that is required to rebuild that relationship and to rebuild the trust. They didn't trust that God was good. And so eventually God sent Jesus and said, let me show you just how good I really am. Let me prove to you that I am trustworthy, that I'm worthy of being the object of your faith. Friends, you can't have a relationship with a shadow, can you? You can only have a relationship with the object that casts the shadow. And in the same way, you and I, we're not invited to have a relationship with an obscure God. We're invited to have a relationship with God who came to earth in human flesh that we might know, understand, and trust what God is really like. Jesus took away the mystery. And so over these next few weeks, that's the setup. That God invites us to trust him. God invites us to have confidence in him. And when we have that sort of confidence, that amazing faith, that ability to trust that God is good no matter what, that God has got us covered no matter what. And it's not necessarily that we trust the outcome, we trust the object. God wants that for us. And so this next 5 weeks is going to be us exploring, how do we do that? How do we get that? How do we place God? How do we put Jesus as the object of our faith, no matter what the outcome is? Is it even possible? Well, I think it is. I think it is. And I think there is, and we've done some studies and explored a whole bunch of stuff, and I think there's 5 things that God uses to grow and strengthen our faith and trust in Him. And over the next 5 weeks, we're going to explore one after another in deep detail. And I'm not going to tell you what they are. Because you're going to have to come back, you're going to have to watch it online, you're going to have to engage with this however you can to discover what it is God uses to build up our faith. But I believe and I trust that you want that. That you want, I want, we want a faith that can survive the hits. And I believe so much in these things that we've structured our life as a church around them, believe it or not, and you'll start to notice it as we explore it. So I know you want a faith that can take the hits of life. I know you want a faith that has confidence that God is working even when you don't understand it. Because what is the most honoring thing in a relationship is when you trust them when the evidence suggests it could be a little bit different. You trust them. Oh, did you see that person out with them? And oh, I'm not quite sure about that. No. I trust in their character. I trust who they are. There's got to be another explanation. What more honoring thing is there than that? That's what God seeks to see live in us. And when we walk in that sort of faith, it changes everything. We're able to move and have a freedom like nothing we have ever experienced, not because we know the outcome, but we trust the object of our faith. So I can't wait for you to tune in with us in next week and discover the first of our faith catalysts, I suppose you could call them, that help us to grow our faith. But for now, as we finish our time, I've got a couple of questions for you. Where are you at with faith, personally? Well, in response to that question that you saw to begin with, are you barely holding on? Do you have a robust faith? Or is it that you've never had a faith? Second question, were you surprised about what amazed Jesus from the passage today? Were you expecting something different based on your personal journey of faith with God and your personal understanding of Christianity? Was faith number one, or in your heart, in your understanding, was the expectations and heart of God a different priority? Was it obedience? Was it fear? Was it judgment? Was it something else? 2 questions for you to think through as we journey into this week. But I want to finish quite simply asking you this. Has Jesus been the object of your faith so far? And the reason I ask you this question is because I realized something really significant a couple of years ago, doing some personal study, reading a book. And I realized that for many of us, we can be a Christian for years and never have Jesus as the object of our faith. We have a shadow of God, a shadow and a broad understanding, but we've never actually understood that Jesus is the one who's meant to be the object of our faith. And you can go for 60, 70, 80, 90 years never making that connection. And you say, well, Josh, I've been going to church for 40 years. And maybe your faith never grew up. Did you know that I can be a follower of Jesus for 30 years, and instead of being a 30-year-old follower of Jesus, I can be a 1-year-old 30 times? Maybe, you can think about that for a minute. Maybe, just maybe, the barrier for you of having a faith that can withstand the hits of life has not been longevity in the faith. It's been who the object of your faith really is. And so maybe there's an opportunity to take a step in that direction today. To stop, for your faith to not stop at believing in a God of the universe. Most people believe in that. But placing our trust in the one who is to be the object of our faith, Jesus the Christ. Let's pray together. Loving God, I thank you for faith. It gives us such confidence in who you are and what you have done for us. And Lord, I thank you that you left us not to guess what you're like, what your character is, what your heart is, who you love, how you love, the way that you want to be in relationship with us. Lord, you left none of that up to chance. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to show us what you are like and to show us just how much you loved us. And so, Lord, this morning, would you open our hearts? Would you help us to look deeply into our faith? And would you help us to be honest with where we're really at? Lord, would you call us forward? Bring us to a place where we are no longer satisfied with a basic level of understanding of who you are, but instead we want a faith that could withstand the challenges and the hits of this life. And so, Lord, this morning we declare, every heart in this place, we declare that we want to go deeper with you. We want to grow our faith with you. And so teach us, Lord. And as we continue in an attitude of prayer, I just want to offer an opportunity, a question. Has Jesus ever been the object of your faith in your life? Or is today the day that you wish to take a step in putting your faith, your hope, your trust in Jesus for the first time? That God has been doing something in your heart during this message and you've realized it's never been true of your life. And so with every eye closed and every head bowed, if that's you, if you want to place your hope and your faith in Jesus for the first time as the object that you put your trust in, I invite you to slip up your hand and I'd love to pray with you. No one else will know, just me. Well, loving God, I give you thanks. I give you thanks for the gift of your love. May we have confidence in who you are and all that you have done for us, that we might grow to have a faith that can move mountains. In your name we pray. Amen.
Well, thanks once again for joining us. If this service has been a blessing to you, why not share it with someone you know, or better yet, post it on your social feed, because you never know how God might use what you share to bless someone you didn't even know needed it. Special thank you if you contribute towards making this ministry possible. We are so grateful. If you'd like to help, head to gawleyuniting.org.au and follow the links to begin giving. God bless you, and we'll see you next time.